Philistines in Judah, and Judah might take over some of the cities of the Philistines and vice versa. So there was a time when Ashdod belonged to Judah, and then it would belong to the Philistines again, and all of that. And we don't know exactly what date this was, but apparently it was an event that was enough of a seminal event in the history of that time period that the people, when Isaiah was writing this down under God's direction, would have known exactly what year that was. But this man named Tartan, that's actually his title. That's what he was. He was some kind of a general, and his title would have been Tartan. And he was sent by the king of Assyria, and he took Ashdod. Now, that was an important event because Ashdod was a fortified city in that southwest region there and where the Philistines were, south and west of Judah. And in that time, God sent a message to the nation of Judah. And I hope that you've caught from our time studying the book of Isaiah that God all along has been trying to get his people to not trust in their own devices or in mankind for their safety. They were afraid of Assyria, and they had every right to be. Assyria was taking over the country. Assyria was wreaking havoc on all the other nations around them. And when Ashdod fell, that was another blow to their confidence. And so God is sending, through the prophet Isaiah, a message to them that they should not trust in Egypt and Ethiopia. Egypt and Ethiopia, of course, we've talked about a little bit. We're south of Judah in the African continent, just south of Judah and Israel and all of that. And they were often together, Egypt and Ethiopia, the people of Cush, as they were sometimes called, would often work together. Well, it was a temptation for the people of Judah and Jerusalem to trust in the Egyptians, in the Ethiopians, that, boy, if we can make a league with them, they're strong, and maybe they will be able to defeat the Assyrians, and we can trust in them. And God all along has been trying to get his people not to trust in their own strength or their own devices, but rather to look to him for their safety. And in the meantime, he uses Isaiah as a sign to them. And so according to verse number 2, it says, "At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins." Now, sackcloth would have been cloth that was special cloth that a prophet would put on, or anyone else for that matter, when they were in mourning, when they were grieving over something. And it would have been rough clothing. It would have been ugly, perhaps, to look on. It may have even had dust on it, but it was not soft, comfortable clothing, but rather it was rough clothing. And apparently Isaiah was wearing that as a prophet to show that through God's Spirit, he was grieving over his people. But God said, "Take off that sackcloth, remove it from thy loins, and take your shoe off of your foot." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, when you and I read that naked and barefoot, we have an idea in our mind of what that nakedness was. But I would encourage you that I don't think that that meant that he was completely without any clothing. And I want to show you that from God's Word, okay? Or at least give you why my opinion is that it didn't mean that he didn't have any shred of clothing on. First reason I would give you is it would have been very, not just embarrassing for him to do that, but it would have been very morally wrong for him to do that. God looks at nakedness as something that should not be shown to others. And the Bible's very clear on that. So it would be very unusual that God would ask him to take off every shred of clothing. But I want to show you that nakedness in God's eyes is sometimes different than what you and I think of. Because you and I think, again, no shred of clothing, that's nakedness. The Bible gives a little bit of a more strict definition than that. Let me show you that in God's Word. Look with me, if you would, at Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. You want to keep your place in Isaiah if you're able to. Exodus 28. Exodus 28 and verse 31. God is giving instructions through Moses to the children of Israel. Remember, at this point, they have come out of the land of Egypt, and they're heading toward the promised land. God is building a nation for himself there. And he gives them his laws, both moral laws and civil laws. And in the civil laws are religious laws as well of how to perform the priestly duties. And in Exodus 28, beginning with verse 31, he gives instructions of the robes that the priests and the Levites are to wear. And he says in verse 31, "And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue." And then it says, "And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about." Skip down, if you would, please, to verse 39. "And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty." So, boy, God is making sure that this clothing is made exactly to his specifications. Look at verse 41. "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now notice verse 42. "And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness." In other words, underneath the robe, they're to wear a pair of pants, is basically what it's saying. "Breeches to cover their nakedness." Notice how long these pants are to be at least. "From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto them and his seed after him." Now notice verse 42, "They shall make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness." And God defines the nakedness there as it is to cover from the loins, we might think from the hip, right, or from the top, the belt area, and it's to reach down to the thighs. In other words, it's to go to the knees. It's to cover up the area of the loins and the thighs. And God calls that nakedness. Now, I point that out to you for a couple reasons. It's my opinion. Take it as my opinion, all right? If you don't agree with me, there's probably 100 other things that we have disagreements of opinion on, all right? But it is my opinion that when God said he's going to walk for 3 years naked and barefoot, it obviously meant barefoot, but then that he was to take off the outer clothing and basically walk around in that underclothing to where his thigh would have been seen. And that was nakedness. And by the way, in that day, that may not be an issue today, but we live in a sick society. But in his day, that was a major issue. That was a shame to him. And so I point out to you, I believe that's what God had him do. Take off the sackcloth, and what was left was basically undergarments, which would have been a major shame for him. Okay? The other reason I point out that to you today is I want you to understand God's view of nakedness has not changed. Today, it's still nakedness when you show anything between here and your knee. God considers that nakedness. Now, you take that how you want, but let me encourage you that if it was God telling his priest that, listen, when you go up to the steps of the temple, I don't want your nakedness seen, and so he made sure that they wore those basically breeches or pants underneath, that God probably wants you and me to cover that same area today. And I know our society has thrown all of that out the window, and I know we live in a society that says, you know, whatever, you guys are old prudes or whatever, but let me ask you this. Who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow society and culture, or are we going to follow God? Do we only take our standards from where the world goes, or are we going to take them from God? And I would encourage you, we ought to take them from God. He knows what he's talking about, all right? And that is, I believe, what he was required to do. Now, with that said, look with me, if you would, at Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. What else about nakedness should we know from God's word? There is much that we could learn. Isaiah 47, I want to show you one other thing about it. Isaiah 47. Start with verse number 1. In a later part of Isaiah, God is pronouncing judgment upon Babylon, and notice what he says in verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones, and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh. Well, there it is again, right? Uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers, and then what is he? How does he describe that in verse 3? Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. Here's the other thing I want you to note about that is, when our nakedness is seen, God says it is a shame. It's actually something we should be embarrassed about. And I want to encourage you with that. The message is not about that, but I think it's important to take time every once in a while and remind us the culture out there is not the standard. God's word is the standard. Now, if we choose not to believe it, that's another issue. If we choose not to obey it, that's a whole other issue. But we ought to at least be able to admit God's standard is different than the world's, and I would encourage you, we ought to follow God's standard. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter number 20, and let's see now what we can learn about our God from this passage. We've seen already what nakedness is, Isaiah 20, and let's learn something about God from this passage of Scripture. Notice what the Word of God tells us in verse 3. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot, and what are the next two words? 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. I want to point out to you, something we can learn about our God is this. He's patient. God gave this sign to Isaiah and called on him to do this for 3 years. Now, that's a long time to be in a situation of shame and disgrace. You think when Isaiah went out to do his prophetic duties, to stand in the marketplace and to proclaim the word of the Lord, and he was doing so in a shameful state, whatever that looked like and whatever state of undress it was definitely naked and barefoot. The Bible tells us that. Do you think that that was an easy thing for Isaiah to do? No, it wasn't. It was not easy, but yet God called on his servant to do something that was embarrassing, that was a disgrace, that people laughed at him about. I would imagine that people probably said, that Isaiah is crazy. He calls himself a man of God, and look what he's doing. That's not godly. He shouldn't be doing that. Yet God had called on him to do it, and God was patient. God had him do it for 3 years. And I want you to understand that God, even in our day, is patient. Sometimes you and I are put in a situation like Isaiah, where it's embarrassing, where it's not what we would want it to be, where others may not understand all that's going on. But remember that God is patient, okay? Let's keep our place in Isaiah. Let me show you a passage of Scripture that'll help us to remember that as well. 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and let's look at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says there, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I want all of us here to understand, and I believe God wants us to understand, that God is patient. And that sometimes he puts us in situations where we look like a fool for his sake, and it lasts a long time, and we wonder why. But remember this, God is patient. Even to the point where, like it says in 2 Peter, there's going to come a day when the scoffers will say, why are you still waiting for the second coming of Christ? People have been talking about, you know, the end of the world and the second coming of Christ since, you know, history has ever been recorded. And you're still one of those backward people that believe in that. But God says to you and me, we ought to know that that day will come when people will scoff at that belief. But remember, why is it taking so long? Because God is patient. And aren't you glad that he's patient? The only reason that we're here today is God is patient. So that's the first thing we can learn about our God from this passage of Scripture. The second thing we can learn about our God from this passage of Scripture is that sometimes God uses his servants as a sign to those around. You realize that God might have you as a sign to someone else around you? And boy, that sounds romantic, doesn't it? Boy, I want to be used by God. God, if you can use me in the life of the people around me as just a tool in your hands, a vessel in your hands to do your work, to glorify your name, God, will you use me? And yet when God says, okay, I'm ready to use you now. You know, sometimes that we're a little bit afraid of God using us because sometimes that means that the sign that God wants to use us as to somebody else means that we're going to have to be embarrassed. It means that something that we want to go right is actually going to go wrong and God's going to use it because he has it as a sign to others around us. That's even possible. So let me ask you this question. Are you willing to be God's servant? Are you willing to be his servant? The reason I use that word servant is in Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 3. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot. God calls Isaiah his servant. So with that question in mind, are you willing to be his servant? Let's look at what Jesus said about being a servant of his. Now, Jesus used a different word, but I think it's a synonym, and that is the word disciple. One who falls under the discipline or leadership or teaching of would be a disciple. And what did Jesus say about us being his disciple, which is, again, synonymous, in my opinion anyway, with a servant? Luke 14, turn there with me if you would, please. Luke 14, let's look at verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25. We're talking about how in our passage of Scripture, we learn that God is patient and that sometimes he uses his servants as a sign to those around. So are you and I willing to be servants then? Luke 14, verse 25. What did Jesus say about being a disciple? And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Here's Jesus thinning out the crowd. And he was good at that, wasn't he? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we're going to stop there. We're going to come back to verse 28 in a minute. But I want to point out to you what that means when it says, if anyone wants to come after me, he has to hate his father, mother, wife, children, etc. The idea behind that is not that God wants you to detest people or hate their guts, so to speak. The word hate in English does not necessarily mean they're contemptible in my eyes. It just means in the level of priority, they are way down here and the Lord Jesus Christ is way up here. If you and I are going to be his disciple, that we have to hate all those others. In comparison to him, everybody else falls short. That means if I have to obey my God or my parents, I obey God. even though God said, honor your father and your mother, still in the Bible, and it's still there for a reason. Amen? Every parent said amen, right? But if I have to choose between my parents and God, I'm going to choose God. That means if I'm going to obey my God or my children, and many parents obey their children, if I'm going to obey God or my children, I'm going to obey God. My children aren't happy with me because of how we run our home, how we do things, where we live, how we live our life. It doesn't matter. I'm going to obey God. It means if I have to obey God or my wife, doesn't it use that term? It doesn't say obey, but it says wife is included in that. If I have to obey God or my wife, I obey God. Sorry, sweetheart, you take second place to what God calls on me to do. If I am going to be Jesus' disciple, that's what that means. So let me ask you this question. You still want to be his servant? Do you still want to be used by him? You see, sometimes when God calls on you and me to be used by him, sometimes it means we have to look like a fool. Sometimes it means that other people aren't always happy with us. Sometimes it means that mom and dad just don't understand. Sometimes it means that wife just doesn't get it and doesn't understand and isn't real happy with me. Sometimes it means that my children think that, you know, Johnny's parents are so much more fun than his parents. But that's all right. I'm Jesus' disciple. Let's read on verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. We'll stop there. I would encourage you to read down. Well, let's read verse 33, just that one verse, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So if you and I want to be a servant for Christ, we must remember what Jesus said, that we have to forsake everything else if we're going to be his disciple. And boy, that's what Isaiah did. Isaiah was willing to be made a fool of for God's sake. Are you willing to be God's servant? Shame is sometimes the will of God for his people that he might be glorified. Yes, when you and I are doing God's will, sometimes that means that shame is a part of our life. Now, wait a minute. I thought for sure I saw some preacher on TV that had a huge crowd. I'm pretty sure I saw him say about, if I would just follow Jesus, I could live my best life now. I know I've seen that on TV somewhere. Yeah, you know what? You did see that on TV somewhere, and that is a false prophet. And you and I shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said there would be false prophets. The Word of God tells us that if we're going to be his disciple, we have to be willing to forsake all. The example given in Scripture is sometimes shame is a part of that following of Christ. You and I will need to be willing to suffer shame for the name of Christ if we really want to be his servants. We don't have time to look at, but I would remind you of Acts chapter 4. Not long ago on a Sunday night, we were in Acts chapter 4. You remember Acts chapter 4? After they were beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus, they went back to their congregation. The Bible tells us that the apostles went back rejoicing. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You and I need to have that attitude as well. So are you willing to be his servant, or are there boundaries that you have up in your life that God cannot cross? That's a hot topic word in our day and age today, boundaries. Let me encourage you that Jesus taught us that when it comes to our relationship with him, there are to be no boundaries. That's what he taught us. I realize that in relationships in this world, we do have to set up boundaries. There are, okay? There's a lock on my door for a reason. I love all of you, but I don't want you just, you know, coming in without asking, right? There are boundaries that we have. But when it comes to God and my relationship with him, there are no boundaries. I'm reminded of Abraham. Remember Abraham? Genesis chapter number 22. Let's turn there real quick, if you would. Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse number 1. We'll look at just the first three verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Abraham obeyed. There were no boundaries. Now, this passage of Scripture right here, I don't know if you've noticed, if you've done much witnessing, you probably have. This passage of Scripture is a stumbling block for the lost. Those who don't like the Bible, this is a stumbling block for them. They say, you believe in a God that would ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar? Well, the answer is, number one, God didn't require that of them. But the other part of the answer, which is really the more important part, is absolutely. I believe in a God that has, listen, every right to ask anything of me. God nowhere in his word makes an apology for Genesis 22. Nowhere. You know why God doesn't make an apology for that? Because he has every right to ask that of us. Now, aren't you glad he doesn't ask us to do that? And he won't ask you to do that. We have the completed revelation of Scripture here, all right? But I'm so glad he doesn't ask us to do that. The truth of the matter is, I don't have to worry about whether or not he would ask me to sacrifice a child, which he won't. Because here's what he does ask of me. He asks of me to sacrifice myself every day on his altar as a living sacrifice. And here's the thing, I struggle with that. But I point all that out to you to remind you, God has every right to ask that of me, that I would sacrifice myself on the altar as a living sacrifice every day. There is nothing that he can ask of me that he does not have a right to ask. You remember what we talked about our Lord Jesus Christ before the service or the message began? All the things that he is the I am, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the light, all of these different things that we mentioned, and we talked about how we're here to worship him. And I want to encourage you this morning that as I talk about giving all for Christ and being his servant and suffering shame for his name, please, please do not look at that as pastor is asking something of me. Your pastor has nothing to do with it. Zero. You could take me out of the way here, and God would still be asking of you that you would give your life for him and that you would be his servant. I'm with you in him asking of us as a church to give our lives. I'm one of you. I'm just his mouthpiece here. And I'm able to say this with all confidence that you and I ought to give our lives to him and let him be our master. Here's why. Because he is worthy that you would be asked that would be required of you. I'm pointing you to Jesus Christ, that he is worthy of your life and all that he might ask of you. Those are some things that we can learn about God from the passage. Go back to Isaiah, and as we bring this to a close, let me share with you as well some things that we can learn about ourselves and our condition. We'll be brief with this. Isaiah chapter 20. Notice we won't read verses 4 through 5 again, but basically God said that the sign that Isaiah was showing that someday the Egyptians and the Ethiopians would be carried away, and they would literally, in our terminology now, be literally naked. In other words, from their loins down, there would be nothing. And God makes that clear with the wording he uses. And so Isaiah's nakedness was a sign of, in my opinion again now, even greater nakedness in the Egyptians and the Ethiopians. Verse number 5, and they shall be afraid. In other words, Judah would be afraid. And ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle. Now, the reason he calls Jerusalem an isle is it's as if this city is all isolated on its own in the midst of a sea of enemy. It's like an island, okay? The inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation. Whether we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. In other words, we're going to Egypt and Ethiopia, and that is what we have to hope for from them, that they're going to be led away captive. And how shall we escape? The thing that we can learn about ourselves and our condition from this passage is this, that many times God will put us in positions where only He can save us. God wants us to be in positions where only He can save us. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8 tell us, cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. God wants us not to trust in ourselves or our abilities or the abilities of those around us, but rather to trust in Him. God puts us in positions where we have to do that. Then the other thing that we can learn about ourselves is this, that we should have a correct perspective of the things of this world in which we often have trust. In other words, this. You and I oftentimes, because we live in the United States of America, we trust in our wealth or our possessions or our government or whatever it might be. We have trust in a lot of things that are all around us. But God wants us to have a proper perspective of all of those things. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 5. Trying to find the right passage of scripture here. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Then look down with me, if you would, at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, in other words, desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Look down at verse 17 of the same chapter, if you would. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. As Paul was giving Timothy some instructions, he said, charge them that are rich, that they trust not in uncertain riches. The love of money is the root of all evil. When people seek after those things, they fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts. And he says, stay away from those things and remind those who are rich to not trust in their riches. And you and I need to remember from Isaiah 20, when we read about God using Isaiah to be a sign to those around him, that God wants you and me to understand, though Egypt and Ethiopia is around us and we might be tempted to feel like they are our protection and our safety, you and I need to remember that God may take them away in an instant. And our safety is still of the Lord. To use a modern analogy, you may have wealth and riches, money in the bank, a good health account or whatever, good health insurance and those things, and everything may be exactly the way that you want it to be, but don't trust in those uncertain riches. God someday may take them all away. And if He does, you'll still have the real source of your security, the God of heaven, who will watch out and care for you and meet your every need. You can trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for helping us to learn from Isaiah 20. Thank You for including it in Your Word. Thank You for raising up a man like Isaiah who is willing to be made a fool of for Your sake. Would You help us to be willing to do the same? Lord, show us where we are not willing. Show us where we're so interested in the opinion of others that we are not willing to truly be Your disciple. And Lord, would You grant us forgiveness repentance for that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.